All right, we are continuing to look at the essentials of the resurrection by looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And so we are going to pick up this week, beginning in verse 12. Hear the word of the Lord. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ, the first fruits, then, when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet. Now when it says everything has been put under him, it is clear that it does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, and so that God may be all in all. This is God's word. Will you pray with me? Father, open our hearts and minds to receive all that you'd have for us this morning as we consider the essential aspects, the essentialness of your resurrection. Lord, I pray that we would affirm all these truths. Grant us your spirit. Meet us here in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, last week in the first 11 verses of this chapter, I set up some of the foundational truths of the resurrection. Right, first and foremost, that the resurrection is a foundational part of the gospel message, which of course is the good news that saves us, that we rest in, and that we hope in as well for our futures. Paul displayed these truths in what is likely one of the oldest creeds of the Christian faith, that tells us the basics of our faith, that Jesus died for our sins, that he was buried, that he rose again and appeared in front of many people, in essence, to confirm that the resurrection actually, really, and physically happened in history. Now, this, of course, changes you if you see it, because it is confirmation of God's grace. It is confirmation that Jesus came down to restore us to God and give us the ability then to live in a way in which God created us to. Well, this week Paul takes that foundation and he builds upon it. And then, of course, as Paul often does, he takes it deeper. He does this by responding, first and foremost, to an objection the Corinthian people have put forward to him. an objection, whether they know it or not, that actually jeopardizes the entirety of their faith. Right? Very much like sawing off the branch that they would be sitting on. Now, this idea should not be a shock to you. If you don't believe certain things about certain things that you claim to believe, then it shouldn't surprise you, of course, that you can often undercut the very belief you profess. Think of this scenario. Think of the simple game of checkers, right, that we've all played, I'm sure. If you play the game of checkers, you can believe all you want that the checkers piece can move any which way at any point in the game. Right? You can believe that. Right? If you believe that it does that before you make it to the other side and get kinged, right? Pieces moving everywhere with no rhyme or reason. If that happens to be how you are playing, you're not really playing the game of checkers anymore. I'm not sure what game you're playing, but it's not checkers. Your belief in the rules of the game and your willingness to then act in accordance with them determine if you are playing the right game or not. And so in the same way, there are certain beliefs within the Christian faith that if you don't believe them, to be frank, you just don't believe Christianity. This is the type of belief that the Apostle Paul pushes back against as he explains the importance of the resurrection in our text today. And we see this in the objection given right away in verse 12. Paul says, "But if it is preached that Christ is raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead?" Now, it would appear that there were claims being made that Jesus may have been raised from the dead, but there was no broader resurrection that was going to happen. Right? Jesus was it. That's all. Everyone else might be floating off in some celestial plane or playing their little harps on clouds, but they were not going to be expected to have some sort of bodily resurrection. Right? That seems to be at least part of the objection here. I talked briefly last week about why people struggled with this in the Greco-Roman culture that Paul was working in his day. It was centered on much of a worldview or a philosophy that permeated the culture based on the philosophies of Plato and the Neoplatonists that came after him. This is the idea, or rather the philosophy, that the material world around us is bad, and that the true world is found in the spiritual realm. Right, in the true forms of what is. And to be relieved of this sort of material presence, right, it was a great thing. It was an honor in many ways. And therefore, there was never a need nor a want to ever come back to it at all in the culture. This is why, as we look in Acts chapter 17, when the Apostle Paul is preaching on Mars Hill, which is in the city of Athens, Greece, he is mocked when he begins to talk about the resurrection. It's also why the people in Corinth, which is only 85 kilometers from the city of Athens, are struggling to see the importance of the resurrection as well. As N.T. Wright says in his book, The Resurrection of the Son of God, Christianity was born into a world where the central claim was known to be false. Many believed that the dead were non-existent. Outside of Judaism, nobody believed in the resurrection. In the Roman world, everybody knew dead people didn't and couldn't come back to life. Now, as we look at verses 12 through 19, Paul grants this idea, though, as a hypothetical truth for the Corinthian people. And then he unrolls what the consequences would be if there were no resurrection, as some in the Corinthian church were claiming. First, Paul says, if there is no resurrection, then Jesus has not been raised either. You see, broadly, Jesus' resurrection is inextricably tied to the resurrection of everybody, to your resurrection, to my resurrection, which will happen in the end. Paul refers to Jesus as the first fruits of this broader resurrection. So to give up this central idea as the resurrection as part of the Christian faith is to give up Jesus' resurrection as well, Paul says, logically. And in essence, in doing that, to give up Jesus' resurrection is to give up the Christian faith. And so Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. Now, if we jump down to verse 17, Paul restates this idea with a more complete, more dramatic emphasis. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. We have seen that the resurrection is central to the Christian faith. Right? Thinking back to last week, right, looking at verse 4, it is a part of the belief that the church has had since the very beginning as part of one of the earliest creeds. And then, of course, as Paul deals with this objection, he pulls no punches, making this even more clear. But the question I think often comes up at this point is why? Why is it if we don't believe in an actual, real, physical resurrection of Jesus, why is our faith futile then? Why are we still in our sins, as the Apostle Paul says? Why is our faith then useless? To answer that question, I want to jump briefly to Romans chapter 4, verses 24 to 25. This is the Apostle Paul writing once again, and he says here this. He says, it, that is our faith, he's talking about faith here, it will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Paul is making the case here that Jesus, of course, died for our sins, right? This should sound familiar to us, right? Thinking back to last week in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. But then he says, he was raised for our justification. Why? And what does that mean? When I answer that question, R.C. Sproul, the great late theologian, explains this idea in this way in his commentary on this passage. Imagine one summer day you are in an ice cream shop, getting an ice cream and just enjoying yourself. And a little boy comes running in and he asks for a cone with two scoops of ice cream. He goes to pay for it, and the clerk, of course, says to him, that'll be $2. The boy just loses it. He starts crying, I only have $1. What am I going to do? And you, of course, you're standing there. You are incredibly gracious. You jump in. You offer to pay for it for this adorable little boy. Now, the question at this point that we should ask is, is the clerk then obligated to accept your payment? The answer is yes. There is a financial debt that has been made here, and you are offering to pay that debt, right? Therefore fulfilling the obligation of the debt that is outstanding. So the cashier, the clerk, has to take the money. Now, let me switch this scenario up a little bit. So same scenario, though. You're in an ice cream shop, getting your ice cream. Only this time, that little boy is not so cute. He runs in, steals an ice cream cone, scoops out two scoops himself, and then darts out the door himself. The clerk runs after him. Thief, stop, stop. Gets the attention of some cops that just happen to be right there down the road. And they manage to grab the little boy, and they bring him back to the shop. They ask the clerk, "Is this the guy? Is this the guy you were yelling about?" The clerk says, "Yes." But at that point, you, being the gracious, wonderful person that you are, once again, you step in. You say, hang on a minute here. Let's just forget this happened. I'll pay for the ice cream. You can let the little boy go, and he can just go about his way." Well, the police at that point will look at the clerk and say, "You don't have to accept this money. This boy has broken the law. He's at least guilty of petty theft. Do you want to press charges?" Now think about this. In this scenario, the clerk is under no obligation to accept your payment. Now she might, and maybe she's a merciful person. I don't know. You know, that might happen, and that would be okay. But she is not obligated to do it. In the same way, God is under no obligation to accept Jesus' payment on our behalf. The resurrection tells us that not only was Jesus vindicated because he lived a perfect, sinless life, but that God has accepted Jesus' payment on our behalf, and we have been stamped, paid in full. Now, if that's not quite as clear, let me give you one more quick illustration to try to help you understand this. An illustration Tim Keller offers in his newest book. He says, imagine you're buying something at a department store, right? And you know how their cashiers are kind of spread out all over the place? Someone in the very middle of the store. You pay for your items, and you begin walking out, headed to the store. Security guard is standing there by the exit, and he's suspicious of you because you're a shady-looking character. Let's just be honest with yourself. And so he grabs you, and he starts looking through your bag and asking, "Did you pay for this?" To prove that you have paid in full for your items, you present a receipt. You show him that you have paid for it. And of course, at that point, he sets you free. Friends, the resurrection is our receipt. It is God's receipt to us that our sins have been forgiven, that our penalty is paid in full, because it says that God has accepted the payment Jesus made on our behalf. And it is for this reason the resurrection is absolutely indispensable to the Christian faith. Friends, without it, we have no guarantee nor reality that our sins have been forgiven. We have no reason to believe that we have been made right before God. In fact, quite the contrary. Without Jesus' resurrection, we have every right to believe that we are still in our sins, that we are prone or going to face a judgment as we stand before God, and we will have to pay for our own sins. And then, of course, we add to that what Paul says in verse 15. That if there is no resurrection, we are actually misrepresenting God because we say that he has done something that he has not. That he has made promises that he has not made. I remember when I first became a Christian, we participated in this class that took us through the Bible in a year. And we would gather every Sunday morning before church and go over the reading plan, talk about what we read, and do this little workbook that would sort of work us through that. One session I recall us talking about the what-ifs, if you will, about Christianity. What if Christianity isn't true? What if none of this stuff actually happened? And I remember the gal who was leading, she saying in response to this, well, if it's not true, at least I have used these principles, these stories, these things to help me lead a good life. And at the time, I thought that was very insightful. I thought that was a very good response. However, in hindsight, especially as I considered the implications of this text, this just can't be true. If we are found to be misrepresenting God, right, we misrepresent our understanding of the world around us, right, because he is the creator of everything. If we misrepresent God, then our morality, our perception of what is right and wrong should absolutely be called into question because we have misunderstood who God is and how he works. As Paul restates this sentiment in verse 19, then, we are the most to be pitied because we have lied about who God is and what he has done. And each and every one of you, starting with me, as one who has preached this and taught this, we will have to give an account then for the way that we have misrepresented God in this life. Add on the reality that you would have lived a life that was essentially a lie. And now there is no hope even after this life. No, I don't think I will have led a good life if there is no resurrection. It is that important to our faith. Friends, where do you sit today when it comes to the resurrection? Do you think it irrelevant, unimportant? Not necessary for your version, your understanding of the faith? If that is true today, I'm not sure what version of the faith you are holding on to. But it is not Christianity. If there's one thing this passage has shown us, it is that the resurrection is essential and foundational to what it means to be a Christian. So without it, I'm not sure what you would call yourself, but you can't call yourself a Christian. That doesn't mean that if you have questions or you don't understand something fully, you're not a Christian. That's not what I'm saying. Hear me. But it does mean that you should try to understand it. You should make every effort to wrestle through these questions, if for no other reason than the opportunity to grow in your faith, to understand it more, and rest on the foundation that God will keep you firmly planted in his promises. Now, if that was where the story ended, we would we would leave in a dark place. Luckily, it is not. Verse 20 comes bursting through the darkness with the truth, the actuality of what happened. Paul says, "But Christ has indeed been risen from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." In this section, Paul expounds on some of the benefits of the Christian reality of the resurrection. First, he uses the term first fruits. In other words, Jesus' resurrection is the first of a larger resurrection that is to come. That is a resurrection of all who have believed, all who have trusted in Jesus Christ for their salvation. That means as we look back to Jesus' resurrection, we always have the opportunity to look forward to ours as well. Even on a much broader scale as well. As Tim Keller says, the resurrection means not merely that Christians have hope for the future, but they have a hope that comes from the future. The entire portion of this passage from verse 20 through 28, and the resurrection as a whole is a small glimpse into the coming of God's kingdom here on earth. The resurrection is a down payment, if you will, of not only our resurrection, but the resurrection of this world as well. A new heavens, a new earth, God's promises to set all things right, not just the way that they should be, but friends, better than they ever were. Jesus' resurrection tells us this kingdom is already here in some ways, but not yet in others. And we are reminded always then to look forward to the promise of this coming kingdom. Even now we can achieve some victories because the truth of Jesus' resurrection tells us that God has broken through. Maybe one of the best ways for us to think about this is in the way of order and disorder. God originally created all things from nothing, bringing order out of chaos, and it was very good when it was done. Then one man, Adam, came along, and through his sin, he threw everything, all of creation, back into disorder and chaos. Then Jesus comes along, lives the way that Adam should have lived, represented us in his life the way that we should have lived. But then he paid the penalty that we deserved. Jesus' life was a perfect representation of the life you and I were supposed to live. His perfect life was a perfect order amongst this disordered world. And after he paid our debt in full, God raised him from the dead to vindicate and to show just that. Friends, we do not serve a God who simply gave us a bunch of words and teachings and rules and then died just like the rest of us will. We serve a risen Savior who rules and reigns over a kingdom that is advancing in ways that we can hardly understand or imagine. We serve a risen Savior that has triumphed over death. And though we still must face it ourselves, Jesus' resurrection is a guarantee that each of us who trust him, if death could not hold him, it will not hold us either. It is defanged, if you will. It cannot defeat you. It can only transform you, because the promise is that Jesus saves his subjects for his Father and restores order to this disordered world. He will then defeat death in its entirety. And friends, we will reign with him for all eternity. This is the Christian hope. This is the hope that we have in the resurrection. It is a hope rooted in a risen Savior whose victory, his victory, has already been announced. So friends, what kingdom do you serve in? Friends, what king do you live for? Let's pray. Father, you are grand. You are glorious. You are greater than we can ask for or imagine. Lord, the resurrection is that stamp of approval, that acceptance, that we stand here clean, washed, purified before your throne, renewed for this life and the life to come. Lord, we don't need to be burdened by the troubles and the sins that we face. Because even if we're defeated in death, you'll just bring us back to life one day. And so, Lord, we rest in that truth, that hope. And we serve this risen Savior in this life and the next. Grant us clarity and peace to do so according to your will. In the name of Jesus, amen.